Have you ever been in a situation where you feel like you just don't belong? It happened to me in a good way a few years ago in the members stand at the Sydney Cricket Ground. I'm not a member there, never will be. I can't imagine I'll ever afford to be able to become one. But there I was, right in front of the players' dressing rooms, perfect view of the cricket, in the shade, no hot baking afternoon sun for me on that day. Normally for test matches, only members get to sit there, everyone else kept away by fences and security guards. But this was a warm-up match between South Africa and New South Wales. It was the middle of the week. Tickets were $5. You could sit wherever you liked. So the boys and I, we got to sit in a prime spot right in front of the dressing rooms. We got to see the top players come and go, Glenn McGrath and Brett Lee and Michael Clark and all the South African cricketers, all for $5 a ticket. We felt like we didn't belong. We weren't members, and yet there we were, enjoying all the privileges of being members. It also happened to me, feeling like I didn't fit in a bad way. In Jerusalem a couple of years ago, one of the most popular sites in Jerusalem is the Church of the Resurrection, or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's said to be built right over the top of Jesus' tomb, but probably not. And the day we visited, it was full of thousands of Catholic and Orthodox Christians paying their respects to paintings and statues and icons and bits of stone and holes in the ground. And they were hushed and reverential, and a dozen different languages. People were touching and kissing a stone that was said to be where Jesus' body had been wrapped for burial, but probably wasn't. To me, it just felt wrong. I felt like the real, the living, the powerful Jesus was a long way from there. I felt like everyone had forgotten that Jesus had actually beaten death, that he wasn't actually here. I felt awkward and uncomfortable, like I had nothing in common with the people around me. I felt like a stranger, like I didn't belong. Perhaps you felt like that right here in Sydney, in your workplace maybe, or among your friends at a party or a park, or maybe even in your own family, where they think differently, where their priorities are different, where their whole orientation to life is different, their language or their materialism or their immorality or their ridicule of Christianity, and it makes you feel like you don't belong. And you wonder whether it's worth all the effort trying to be different, what the point of it all is, whether trying to follow Jesus is just a giant waste of time and energy. How do you live as God's person in a world that wants nothing to do with him? How do you live in a world at times where it feels like you don't belong? That's the question that the letter of 1 Peter answers. Written to Gentiles scattered all over what today is Turkey. Now that they were Christians, they were being called to live a very different sort of life. Just flip over to chapter 4 for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 3, Peter says to them, "For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." That's the way they used to live. But their new way of life, it's so different to everybody else. And they feel like they don't belong. So different, it's like they're from another country, like they're foreigners. And Peter's big point in this letter is, that's what you are. You are different. So be different. Merrick got it perfectly, didn't he, with the kids' talk. You are different, so be different. Flip back to chapter 2, verse 11 for a moment. It's probably the key verse in the whole letter. "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Peter's saying, you don't belong. So don't be surprised when you don't fit in. In fact, make the most of the difference. Claim it. revel in it, embrace it, live such good lives, such distinctive lives that people are going to notice. So you see, to the world, they are strangers. They're temporary residents. They're tourists. That's the way Peter addresses them right back there in the very first verse. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to strangers in the world. On the one hand, he's saying you don't belong. But on the other hand, they do belong. In a good way. They belong to God's people. This unrelated, spread out assortment of nations, of people, they belong to God's people just as much as his national people Israel did. That's the other description Peter uses there in verse 1. To God's elect. Chosen, special people. It's actually an extraordinary thing for Peter to say. Because God's elect were the Jews, not Gentiles. Everyone knew that, right back from the time of Moses. Back in Deuteronomy 7, God said to Israel, "For you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his possession, his treasured possession. The Lord didn't set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you." That was Israel. Israel is chosen. And yet now Peter is saying to his readers, to these Gentiles, that they're God's elect as well. A few years earlier, it would have been unthinkable for Peter to even say that. If we think back to Acts chapter 10, Peter is taking the gospel to Jews. It's lunchtime, he's hungry, he's waiting for his nice kosher meal. He's having a bit of a pray before lunch, and he gets a vision from God of a large sheet full of unclean animals that are lowered down from heaven. Nothing like that's ever touched his lips. And a voice says to him, God says to him, get up and eat. And Peter says, no way, I've never eaten any of those things. And the voice replies, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Well, while he's thinking about that vision, he gets an invitation from a Gentile, an impure, unclean Gentile, to come and visit. By the time Peter gets there, he's worked out what the visions meant, and he says in Acts 10:34, I now realise how true it is that God doesn't show favouritism, but accepts men from every nation. God's choosing Gentiles, Peter's worked out. And then just to prove it, God's got to prove it to him, as right while Peter is preaching, while he's still speaking, Acts 10:44, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles. And the Jews who've come to visit with Peter, they're astonished that even Gentiles have been blessed by God. And so a little while later, into chapter 11, verse 17, Peter concludes, so if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God? And the Jewish Christians who were listening, when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so Peter learns his lesson, and now, maybe 20 years later, he's able to address these Gentiles as he writes his letter to them as God's elect. They may not fit into the world around them. They might be strangers out there, but here, they're God's elect. But that's not all. Peter continues with his description of their privileges, verse 1. He calls them scattered around Pontus and other places. Now, that doesn't really sound like a privilege, does it? But that word for scattered, it's a technical term for how the Jews were scattered after the Assyrian invasion. They were called the Jewish dispersion or the diaspora, scattered all over the place. And Peter's saying, just like Israel had been dispersed, these Gentiles, they're God's people as well, scattered as they are all over the place. But Peter moves on in verse 2. He describes a whole collection of phrases that are heavy with meaning for God's Old Testament people as well. He calls them there in verse 2, his Gentile readers have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's a similar idea to being God's elect, to be known beforehand by God, to be known by God. It's about choice and purpose and relationship and commitment and covenant. To be known by God. All the way back when Israel was in slavery in Egypt, they were suffering under Pharaoh and they cried out to God. And in Exodus chapter 2 verse 24, we read that God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham. So he looked on the Israelites and knew them. God looked at them and he knew them. He was concerned about them, the NIV translates it. A commitment from God to be in relationship with them. He knew them. And that's the concern and the commitment and the covenant that God has for these Gentiles as well. They've been foreknown by God from all eternity. Not just by God the Father. He says they've been sanctified by the Spirit, made holy. It's the same word group, set apart. Peter's thinking about what happened when they first became Christians, that the Spirit separated them from their old lives, separated them from sin, separated from judgment, separated them from God's wrath, from impurity. Sanctified, just like Israel was called to be holy, to be separate as God's people. Deuteronomy 7:6, God says that they're to break away from the idols and the altars. They're to smash them up. They're to be separate and different. Why? Because he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. I have made you holy. I have sanctified you. And that's what these Gentiles are as well. Foreknown by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit. And we also see the Son's work there. Do you see it there? That believers have been chosen and sanctified for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Obedience and sprinkling with blood. They're straight from the old covenant with Israel. Obedience and sprinkling with blood. Exodus 24, God has just given the Ten Commandments and the people offer up burnt offerings. And Moses takes half the blood from the offerings and he sprinkles it over the altar. And then he takes the book of the covenant and he reads it to the people and they respond, we will obey everything the Lord said. And then in verse 8 of Exodus 24, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all his words. It's a symbol of God forgiving their sin, of making a covenant with them, and of them being committed to obey it. That was Israel. And now Peter is saying that these Christians, they've got all of that. They've got a covenant with God. Even better, they've got a new covenant with God. They've got obedience to Jesus. They've got sprinkling with his blood, the perfect blood. They get to gratefully obey the risen Lord Jesus, whose blood has brought them into the covenant. Father, Son and Holy Spirit all working to include these Gentile Christians to save them. They do belong. And if we jump to the end of that passage just for a moment, down in verse 10, Peter returns to the idea of their salvation and he adds one other point about how privileged they are, how they do belong. He says that these scattered Gentile Christians, they're actually better off than the Old Testament prophets. The elite of God's Old Testament. It was the salvation of the Gentiles that these prophets had been working for. These prophets had been longing for what was now happening. In fact, in verse 12, the Spirit of Jesus had revealed to them that they were serving these future Gentile Christians way off into the distance. As they were writing down their prophecies about Christ, they were helping to strengthen the faith of these believers that Peter was writing to. That's how included these Gentile Christians are. I wonder if that brings some joy to your heart as you think about your own standing, your inclusion in God's family. Is that a description that you recognise in yourself? Do you feel at home as you think about those descriptions? If you don't, turn to Jesus. Trust him. Let God set you apart and wash you clean and make you his. Maybe God is speaking to you today. He's inviting you, perhaps. So back up in verse 3, as Peter thinks about all God's done, just in those first couple of verses, how he's foreknown and set apart and sprinkled clean, he can't help, verse 3, but praise God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. How incredible is God? Not only has he given us new birth, something in the past, but he's prepared something for the future, a living hope, a solid, evidence-affirmed, death-defying hope, something, a hope that's been powered by Jesus' resurrection, a hope in something beyond this world, beyond this life, beyond in terms of time and reach. It comes after this life and it's outside this life, but it's a hope beyond this world also in terms of what it offers. It offers something greater, something richer and truer and more precious and more eternal. Verse 4, our living hope is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, kept secure for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That inheritance, it's eternity with Jesus. It's the future part of our salvation. But notice too, in those couple of verses, there's a present aspect to that inheritance. We've been given new birth in the past, we've got an inheritance in the future, but at the moment, God shields us by his power through faith. Shields us by his power through our faith as we trust his promises, as we lean on the reliability of his character and how he works in the world. That present experience, both sides work together. We trust, God shields. And so through those two aspects, God keeps us faithful to the end. In a moment we'll see what it is we need to be shielded from, but just for now, notice that it's a description, these first half a dozen verses, of who we are, past, present and future. Well, once that's in place, giving us the theology, Peter, like all good pastors, wants to answer the so what question. He's described the situation, so what? What difference does that make in how you live? Well, look at verse 6. In this is who you are, in this, you greatly rejoice. It's not surprising, really, if we've caught even just a little of this big vision of who we are and what we've been given in Jesus. Greatly rejoice. The joy of knowing who you are, knowing where you've come from, knowing where you're going, knowing how you fit in. The joy of knowing God's cleansing and sanctifying, his protecting in the present, his future inheritance in the future. But perhaps while rejoicing is not surprising, what is surprising is that the joy is to be despite their present experiences. Verse 6 continues, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Rejoicing and grief, they don't naturally go together, do they? But somehow for the Christian, as they go through various trials, there can be both grieving and rejoicing. And as we read on, there's at least three reasons why we can rejoice in the face of grief. Firstly, verse 7, it's because trials test the genuineness of your faith. These trials have come, verse 7, so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. The picture is of gold that starts off containing various impurities. When you melt it, when you purify it, the impurities are burnt off or they float and can be skimmed off, until all that you're left with at the end of the process is pure, valuable, unadulterated gold. And that's what's happening with our faith and with the trials. Faith is even more valuable because it will last forever. And trials have that effect of purifying. Now, think about your life. As we go through life, there's all sorts of different things that we will reach out and grab onto and rely on. But what God does with trials is he burns off all those other things that we rely on. Money and health and intellect and self-sufficiency and technology. He burns off all those things that we lean on and shows them to be worthless and unreliable. He burns them off to prove the reliability of trusting him alone through those trials. And as we prove him reliable, our faith finishes up more single-minded because everything else has fallen by the wayside. And when that happens and we prove him reliable and we make it to the end unbroken and strong, verse 7, it results in praise and glory and honour for Jesus. Because we have proved him by word and deed utterly reliable. That's the first reason we can rejoice while grieving. The second reason is there in verse 7 as well. We can greatly rejoice because Jesus is going to be revealed at the end of it. He'll be revealed as the one who has endured all that we've been through and even more, and has defeated it all, and has used it all in our life and in his to bring glory and praise to himself. And so we can rejoice while grieving. It's that long-sightedness that helps us in the present to rejoice while grieving. That gives us perspective to enable us to rejoice. You can see that connection down there in verse 8. A future focus that results in joy. Though you haven't seen him, you love him in the present. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him in the present and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Jesus, the one who infinitely deserves it all, will finally, that day, receive it all. His praise won't be half-baked and hidden and partial. The praise that he will receive on that day will finally be appropriate for his wonder and his splendour and his power and his beauty. That's the second reason. And then in verse 9, there's a third connected reason why we can rejoice. Because we're receiving the goal of our faith, our salvation. We're receiving the purpose, the reason why we're trusting now. We're receiving its target, our salvation. At the moment, our bodies may be enduring the trials because on that day our souls will receive salvation. And so at the moment we can greatly rejoice despite grieving. Charles Simeon was the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge, England for 54 years. He endured and outlasted terrible persecution and prejudice and isolation and loneliness for decades. That was within his church, mind you. It wasn't outside the church. In 1831, aged 71, at that stage he'd been the pastor for 49 years, coming up to a half century. He was asked by a friend how he had coped for so long. He answered, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking on my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently we shall soon be partakers in his victory. Do you see what he's saying? Poke your head through the hedge. Have a look at what's up ahead clearly. Catch a glimpse of Jesus, of what he endured, of his future glory, of your future salvation, of where your true identity lies. Catch a glimpse of that with your eyes and then keep trusting him in the middle of the present thorns that are poking you in your legs. The struggles. The struggles of your separation from loved ones or your chronic pain or illnesses or your uncertainties. The thorns of your unemployment or your fears or your failures or your weaknesses or your mistakes. Keep trusting him in the midst of the ridicule and the persecution, the rejection or the loneliness. As you pull yourself through that hedge, God is shielding you by his power. He's testing and purifying you. That's who you are. All that you're going through has been foreknown by God. You have been chosen for it. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Love him. Long for him. Let him fill you with an inexpressible and glorious joy as you live as strangers in this world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, some of us are doing life fairly easily at the moment. We're just cruising along. Others are really struggling. Others of us are very distinctive in our Christianity and where you've placed us and the people around. Others just seem to blend right in. Wherever we are, Lord, we want to pray that we might catch a glimpse of who we are, that we, those of us who belong to you, have been foreknown and chosen and sanctified and sprinkled clean for obedience to Jesus. Please help us, Lord, to live out that strangeness, that distinctiveness that you are calling us to, that people might bring you praise and glory and honour on the day when Jesus is revealed. We pray these things in his name. Amen.